Currently involved in a study of the book of Revelation, and we are in the prologue, verses 1 through 8, which read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Amen. This prologue has three parts. We have the superscription, verses 1 to 3, where we're given the title of the book, the faithful and trustworthy contents of the book, and the blessing attached to the book. Then we have the salutation, the greeting from John to his recipients, and the greeting also from the eternal triune God. Verse 4 begins with the author, John, the recipients, the churches of Asia, the seven churches, and the greeting of grace and peace. Then we move to this adoration of the triune God, very similar to the book of Ephesians, where Paul gives his salutation and then goes into this recitation of the glorious work of the Trinity in our salvation. Here we have John in a similar way. After giving his greeting, he gives this beautiful pantheon of praise to God, looking at the triune God, the eternal Father, the sevenfold Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you note that the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular adoration. Last week we looked at the words concerning the eternal Father. From him which is and which was and which is to come. We also then saw the identity of the Holy Spirit within his sevenfold fullness of ministry, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and then from Jesus Christ, and we looked at the first of these, the faithful witness. Here we have seven things stated concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in adoration of him. The first three deal with his ministry in terms of what he accomplished while on earth and what was the reward of that. He is the faithful witness, that is, he came into this world to bear witness to the truth. And he bore witness to the truth in everything he said and everything he did and every circumstance he was in. Even when his enemies came and sought to entrap him in his words, he gave faithful and true responses. He was not afraid of the face of man. He always spoke truth. He was a faithful witness. And that faithful witness even took him to the cross. Because when he was stood before that sham trial of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the high priests, and he said, "You know, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he said, "I am." And in those very words, he sealed his fate, the sentence of death. And they became enraged and tore their clothes and gnashed them with their teeth. And they said, "What further need do we have any other witnesses? He's guilty to death." And they all said, "Yes, he's guilty." And then he stood before Pilate and gave the same faithful witness, and he was crucified, and he died. But now we're going to see he did not remain in the grave. Those who are faithful witnesses unto the truth of God do not remain in the grave. The reward is eternal life and the blessing of God. And so it says that he is the faithful witness, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Now, this idea of a firstborn has two reference points. Number one, in terms of time. He was the first in all of human history to be raised from the dead, never to die again. We have a few miracles in the Bible of individuals being raised from the dead, but they died later. Lazarus, for example, he was not raised to eternal life. He was raised from the grave. He was given physical life, but he would have died again. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. On the third day, as our brother was pointing out to us, on the third day, he rose again from the dead in a glorified body forevermore to live in that body. And he is the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15. We will have the same resurrection body. He is the firstborn from the dead. He goes before us and is guaranteed for us the resurrection. He said, because I live, and he meant there because of his resurrection life, because I live, you will live also. This is our hope in the face of death. This is our hope at the graveside. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 as a precious development of this truth, showing that because he lives, we will live also. But there's another aspect about the firstborn in the Bible, and that is the idea of position and privilege. The firstborn son was given a particular privilege and importance in the family. He received the double inheritance. He was also the one who became the head of the clan, the head of the family. And so Christ is also the firstborn in that regard. It says in Colossians 1:18 this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that, as a result of that, in all things he might have the preeminence. And so being the firstborn from the dead refers to his position as well, as through his obedience and through his resurrection being raised to a position of preeminence. He is now the head of the church, and he is also the head of all things. And so he is the firstborn from the dead, his resurrection. But his resurrection in the Bible is always connected with his exaltation. He was raised from the dead, but he was only on earth 40 days after that resurrection. We call this his post-resurrection ministry. When he was preparing his disciples, he appeared to them various times in preparing them for the task that they were to receive, to evangelize the world and to take the gospel of his glorious salvation to all mankind. But after those 40 days, in his glorified body, he ascended on high to the right hand of God the Father, and there he took his place in fulfillment of Psalm 110 as the mediatorial king of all the nations. Christ now sits upon the right hand of God, ruling over all things. Psalm 110 is the great text that speaks of that, and that psalm is quoted and alluded to more than any other psalm in the New Testament. And so Christ not only rose from the dead, in that resurrection, he was then exalted to the right hand of God and given authority over all men and nations. What did he say in the Great Commission? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. So he was exalted in the ascension. And so that makes him, as we now see in the next phrase, the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. This refers to that exaltation I have just spoken of in Psalm 110. At his ascension, he received the kingdom. At his ascension, he received this authority. And this, therefore, makes him the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, the Greek word translated prince here refers to someone who has supreme authority in a ruling capacity. In the Greek literature of the day, it was a title. This word translated in English as prince was a title of the chief magistrate. The chief magistrate. And this is what's behind this English translation the word prince. When we think of the word prince today, we usually think of a young man of the in the line of the kingship, that he is a son of the king. But the word prince here is not used in that sense. The Greek word it isn't, is that they it refers to principal, someone who is of the chief position. We use that word yet today in our school systems. When we talk about the principal in a school, we mean that they are the chief executive in the school. And that's really the idea here. Prince means he is the chief executive over who? The kings of the earth. He is the chief magistrate over the magistrates. He is the king. In Revelation 19:16 and 17:14, this is stated in these words, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." He is the King of the Kings. He is the Lord of the Lords. That is, he is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. He is the chief king over all of the kings. In Psalm 89:27, it says this concerning the Messiah. Prophetic text concerning the Messiah. It says, "And I will make him my firstborn." Higher than the kings of the earth. Doesn't that sound like our text here? He's the firstborn from the dead. Prince of the kings of the earth. Let me read that again. Psalm 89:27. "Also I will make him my firstborn. Higher than the kings of the earth." So there we see this phrase, kings of the earth, in Psalm 89. But the phrase kings of the earth does not originate from Psalm 89. It originates where? Psalm 2. Turn there briefly. I mean, let's look at this briefly. This is such an important psalm in the Bible. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cord from us." What do we see here? The kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth taking counsel together, conspiring together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his Christ, his anointed. And they're saying, "Let us break their bonds of authority over us. Let us cast aside the cords of their laws. Let us be independent. Let us be autonomous. Let us reject the rule of God." Well, the Lord's response, he sits in the heavens, shall laugh, the laugh of derision, that is, because it says the Lord will have them in derision. "Then he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And what does he say to them? "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." Here's the king speaking that was set on the hill of Zion. "The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Again, first begotten from the dead. Paul says in Acts 13, this is fulfilled in Christ's resurrection, these words. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Here it is. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." Break what? Their rebellion that was spoken of in the first three verses. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so what's the counsel to the kings of the earth? "Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear," that is, with reverence, "and rejoice that you have the privilege of doing so, but rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that is, bow before him in a kiss of allegiance, probably the idea of the vanquished kissing the feet of the one who has vanquished them. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, back to Revelation. As we said in our introductory sermon, the Old Testament is the key to understanding the language of the book of Revelation. And so when we see this phrase, kings of the earth, we immediately go back to Psalm 2, and we see that the kings of the earth are rebellious. and the kings of the earth need to be brought into submission, and that is the role of Christ, who has been enthroned by God and given the rod of iron to break the rebellion. And the book of Revelation is showing this risen Christ, this enthroned Christ, this prince of the kings of the earth, going forth and carrying out his commission. And that's when we hear that he's the prince of the kings of the earth, we realize he rules over them, and Psalm 2 is in the process of being fulfilled. Now, this is a word of great comfort to the early church, to whom John wrote. They were facing much persecution from the kings of the earth and from the kings of the land, from the Roman authorities who were in Palestine, from the Roman authorities in Asia Minor, and of course, ultimately, from Rome itself. Who's in control? Are the magistrates of the world, are the kings of the earth, the ones who are abusing the church of Jesus Christ? Are they the ones who are really in control? No, the veil is pulled back. The revelation is given that Jesus Christ right now is the the prince of the kings of the earth, the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And so what he was then, when John wrote, he is today. When we read these words, nothing has changed. Christ is still sovereign, and we need to keep this comfort before us. And we'll see this throughout the book of Revelation, this important aspect of Christ being the prince of the kings of the earth. And so we have these three things said about the Lord Jesus. His earthly life and ministry, where he was the faithful witness, which led unto his crucifixion in fulfillment of his testimony and God's will for him. He was then raised from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. And that resurrection is also his exaltation to the Father's right hand. And now he is ruling. He is the messianic king ruling over the nations. But what about Christ's ministry to us, his people? Of course, all these things were that. But he specifically looks at it now in terms of he and us. In the rest of this, these words of praise. And what does it say here concerning this? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Three things now he says specifically what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Therefore, we shall not fear. We shall not be awed by all of the trials and troubles and persecutions that may come upon us. Christ, he loved us. Now, this word loved is placed actually in the past tense. Notice, he loved us. Does not mean he does not love us today, for certainly he does. But the love that is being spoken of here is a love that was manifested in the work of Christ for us. It's something that happened in the past. And that is, he came to this earth, he came to this world to save us. We think of John 3:16 as one of the great verses of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now notice that is written from the standpoint of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. This love is spoken of from the Son's perspective. It's like this. As God so loved the world that he gave, the Son so loved the world that he came. The Father, from that perspective, was giving him. Christ, from his perspective, was coming. He was willing to come. He left heaven's glory, as Philippians 2 says, to come into this world because he loved us. The motivation of salvation in the Trinitarian glory of God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love us. Here the emphasis on the love of Christ. For his people. He has demonstrated his love toward us in that he came into this world to save us from our sins. So Christ loves us. He loved us. And when he was on the cross, he loved us. That's the supreme display of that love. And that love never changes. No matter what happens to us in the world, this is a constant. the love of Christ for us. So though we may question at times the love of God when we see bad things happen and troubles come into our lives, if God really loved me, could this be something that's happening to me? We come back to passages like this and we're reminded he loved us. It's an undying love. It's an everlasting love. It's a proven love. And so when we cannot figure out how this reconciles with the love of God, then we need to submit in faith and accept by faith that it does. He loved us, no question. And because he loved us, he washed us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. The love led to the washing. The verb washed here means to clean by means of water. Therefore, to bathe so that you remove your dirt, your filth, etc. We know all about washing. It primarily refers to water, but it could refer to any liquid that cleans, disinfects, or purifies. He washed us. That means there had to be something about us that was filthy. That means there was something about us that was dirty. It was defiled and impure. And we're told what that impurity is: our sins. He washed us from our sins. And so the filth, the stain, the dirt that Christ washed us from is our sins. Where sin refers to falling short of God's standards in our lives, falling short of his glory. Therefore, it talks about how we transgress the law of God, break his commandments, how we sin against God and we sin against man, other people. Our sins where we omit what we should have done or we commit what we shouldn't have done. And therefore, the sin here refers to our moral filth. We're filthy. The scripture says that. Job 15, how much more abominable and filthy is man, it says in Job, who drinks iniquity like water. That's a description of us. We're abominable and filthy before a holy God. Psalm 14:3 says this: they are all, mankind that is, gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, no, not one. We're all filthy. None of us do good in the purity of that word. Because even our best deeds are tainted by selfishness and pride because we're sinners. Not even our good deeds can be free of our filth. That filth of selfishness and self-centeredness and pride. One other one, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Wow. Here it says that even our righteousness, as we consider it righteous things, when God looks at them, he sees their filthy rags. Because he's pure and holy, and he sees all the mixtures that are in there, the motives and so forth. So this is who we are, and this is why we needed washed. And Christ came to wash us. And notice the liquid that he washed us in was not water, but his own blood. His own blood. Now remember, in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, blood referred to a life that was taken in payment for sin so that another could find forgiveness. Blood refers to a sacrificial victim pouring out its lifeblood to make atonement for sin. And it was a type, it was a picture, it was a foreshadowing of Christ's death for our salvation. And therefore, when we speak of his blood, we speak of his sacrificial death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The day that thou eatest thereof, you will surely die. Die. Death is the penalty of sin. Christ took the penalty by dying for us. And that's what it means when we speak of his own blood. His own life blood poured out in substitution for us. And it's through that death of Christ, through his bloody death, through his sacrificial death, we are washed of the guilt and the stain of sin. This is the glorious gospel of Christ. He washed us in our own blood, in his own blood, his own blood. And listen to these other passages. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For us. Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside of the gate. He died outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. He loved us and he washed us from our sins. But there was a purpose in the love and the washing as well, to make us something. The idea wasn't just to have us the same basic people who now were forgiven, but to make us a new kind of people, to make us new creatures. And there's various verses in the New Testament that teach of what the result or what the goal and result of our salvation is. Here, it's an interesting combination, priests and kings. Kings and priests. He made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. That is, to serve God and his Father within the sphere of kingly acts and priestly acts. He made us kings and priests, not kings in the literal sense of like the king of England or the king of France, but kings in a spiritual sense in the kingdom of Christ. When the Lord led Israel from Egypt, and he was bringing them to enter into covenant with them at Mount Sinai, he called them a holy nation, or a priestly nation, a kingdom of priests unto God. That was the purpose, that they would be priests within the kingdom of God, or kings and priests. Now, the word kings here probably is based on the idea, and we'll develop this more in Revelation, that we are ruling now and reigning with Christ. We share in his authority. We have a kingly type of authority because we exercise it under Christ and for him, in his name. In Revelation 2:26-27, it says this, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Now, we can't take the time now to exegete that passage. That's what we'll look to later. But you understand he's taking Psalm 2 and applying it to us? Ruling of authority? He says, you're going to rule with authority, even as I was given that authority. I committed to you. An amazing statement. We're told also in the book of Revelation that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Rule and reign. And so there's an authority is given to us. And we might say it in this way. We are given authority by Christ to take dominion in every area of life. As kings governed by law, so we are to take dominion by applying the law of God to everything in this life, to all realms and all aspects. And we are priests unto God. Now, priests were those who represent God to the people, but also represent the people to God. They're intermediaries. They are mediators between God and man. That was the role of the priest. And in the Old Testament, the priests offered sacrifices for the people. And they also represented God to the people in being teachers of the law of God to them. Now, we do not offer sacrifices today as priests of God, but we do point people to the only sufficient sacrifice. We are priests in that we exalt sacrifice. Whose sacrifice? Animals? Do we make sacrifices? No, but we are priests in the sense that we serve God by pointing people to the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We also represent the people to God by being those who pray. We pray for others. We're mediators. We come before the Lord as priests of God and we pray for others. But we also represent God to the people in teaching them his word and his law. And so we have this priestly function in that we have been saved for a purpose. We stand between heaven and earth, as it were, representing God and his word and Christ to this world and the lost souls around us, seeking to point them to the only sacrifice for sin in Christ Jesus. And so we are kings and priests. We were saved for a purpose. It says in 1 Peter 2:9 to the church, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're a royal priesthood, royal in the sense of kings, and we exercise a priesthood. This reminds us of an amazing figure in the book of Genesis and in Hebrews by the name Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest of God. We are Melchizedeks in a sense. Not in the uniqueness of Melchizedek and his place in redemptive history, but we serve as kings and priests. This is an exalted position we have. Are we living according to it? What do you think about yourself? A nobody? You have no purpose. You have really no role in the kingdom of God. Well, John tells us here something different, doesn't he? Christ loved us. He came and he washed us from our sins so that he would make us into kings and priests unto God. Both very highly prized and exalted offices. You think of yourself as like, I'm a king and I'm a priest. Within these contexts, within this context of serving Christ who is a king and a priest. By the way, we're not prophets. In the formal sense of the term, a prophet was someone who gave new revelation. He was a mouthpiece of God. We don't do that. The priests weren't prophets. They were teachers of revelation was already given. The gift of prophecy is past. The Bible's complete. The Word of God and its revealed aspects of the written text of Scripture is not to be added to, but it's to be taught. And so we are priests in the sense we're teachers, but we're not prophets. I'm not going to give you new revelation today. You're not going to give me new revelation. And so we are kings and priests. We have authority and we have truth. And we're to be faithful witnesses and faithful servants in those regards. And also in this idea of being a kingdom of priests and being those who are kings, we do not fear before the kings of this earth. We're like John the Baptist, who when he saw the wickedness of Herod and took Philip's wife to him, he was not fearful because he had authority over Philip. I mean, over Herod. He had authority over him as God's anointed servant. And he said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And of course, he was a faithful witness and he paid for it too with his life. So this is our calling. And this adoration of Christ, the sevenfold adoration is completed with the declaration that he is worthy of all glory because he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's loved us. He's washed us. And he's made us kings and priests. To him, therefore, let all glory be ascribed. He's a glorious Savior. He's a glorious God. He's a glorious witness. He's a glorious firstborn from the dead. He's a glorious prince of the kings of the earth. He is our Savior, and we love him. And so John says, in conclusion, in the sense of a formal doxology, unto him, he says, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Praise and authority be his forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Now, in the time that remains, I want to look at the theme of the book. This brings us through the salutation. Now we want to come to the theme of the book, which is in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. What we have here is a prophetic declaration. It is the first prophetic declaration of the book. And it is part of the prologue. The prologue is the introduction. It's setting the stage for the remainder of the book. And what we have in this verse here, as the last part of the prologue, is a statement of the theme of the book of Revelation. When we talk about a theme, we talk about a principal subject, the central point of the book. And this theme is the essential theme, in that we must understand this theme if we're going to understand the book of Revelation. If this is not grasped, then the rest of the book will be either a mystery or misinterpreted. Amen. This is the theme. Behold. That's an important word. In fact, it is a word to get your attention. It's the word to focus our minds on a point of exceptional importance. Notice, behold. Don't miss this, John says. Don't let this pass by without understanding what I'm about to say to you. And what are we to behold? What are we to pay careful attention to? These words. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He cometh with the clouds. The he, of course, is the one that we have just been speaking of. Christ Jesus. The one who is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, the one who loved us, washed us, and made us kings and priests. He cometh with clouds. This is actually in the present tense in the original. He is coming. Though the translation, he cometh, does bring across in Old English that present tense thing. This is something that is now. Now, many commentators declare this phrase of the theme is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that the theme of the book of Revelation is the end of the Christian era, when Christ comes and ushers in the millennial kingdom. At least that's what premillennialists say. Or others say that this is the second coming that will bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the establishment of the eternal state. And that the coming is the second coming of Christ. Here's what George Eldon Ladd, a premillennialist, says concerning verse 7. This reiterates the theme of the book, the second coming of Christ, and the events which lead up to and accompany the great consummation, end quote. In other words, the book of Revelation is about the end times. It's about the second coming of Christ and the things that lead up to it, the things that happen in the end. But I would have you note with me that the deduction, which is what it is, because it doesn't say the second coming, it doesn't refer specifically to that event. It just says, he cometh with clouds. The deduction that that is speaking of the second coming of Christ at the end of the age is not based on what the text actually says. It's a deduction, and we all need to recognize it. Perhaps it's correct deduction. But perhaps it's not. I don't think it is. You see, we bring certain theological presuppositions to the book, and we do not allow the book to speak for itself. And that's been the challenge that I have had to bring myself to. My views of Revelation have changed because of that fact. And my challenge in the initial message was that we let it speak on its own terms, not on terms we force upon it. That's my plea again. What does it actually say? We also said in that first message that we need to look at other scripture as well and interpret the Bible within itself. Let scripture interpret scripture. We need to look at these phrases and let scripture inform us as to what their likely meaning is in this context. And that's what I would like to do. So I want you to know with me five things about this phrase, "He cometh." Let's remember that this is a thematic declaration that appears within a specific context. And we must interpret language within its original setting, its original context. This is the prologue we're studying. And in this prologue, we have just been told that the events that comprise this apocalypse of Jesus Christ will be taking place shortly. We have been told also that the things that are to happen in this book, the events that this book speaks about are at hand. Verse 1, these are things which must shortly come to pass. And we saw that the idea there of shortly meant the idea of soon. We then saw in verse 3 that the things that he's writing of here are about to take place, for the time is at hand. It is close in time. It is about to happen. It is imminent and about to happen from the standpoint of John and the original audience. So then, the coming of Christ here spoken of, which is the theme of the book, has to be an event that takes place according to those time designations, does it not? Can we put them aside and say, well, this means the second coming, thousands of years past John and his original audience? I don't think so. He is coming. Remember, that's present tense. I'll develop that more in a moment. But he comes with the clouds. And this is an event that is the theme of the book that we're told is about to happen. The time's at hand, shortly come to pass. Secondly, the tense of the verb here is not the future. If John was a prophet speaking of the distant future, he would say something you would think like, "Behold, he shall come with the clouds." A future tense. When we're speaking in our language and we want to talk about an event that is distant in time, we call this the future tense. It's something out there in time. It may be out there in time a month, maybe 5 years, maybe a millennium. We don't know. We have to look at the context when we use the future tense. But John does not use the future tense. He's not talking about a future event. He uses what we call the present tense. It is something that is in the present time. It is happening. He is coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now, this makes great sense to use the present tense when you just told us, John, that the things are about to take place and the time is at hand. The time is now. What we call this use of the present tense is what's called an inceptive or present ingressive, meaning the action is considered from the standpoint of its beginning. The event is so near, so immediate, and so certain that John declares, "Behold, he cometh." And so the present tense reconciles very nicely with these time designations. If this meant the future, and from we know now it's at least 2,000 years from when John wrote, and that if John was writing in that sense to these churches, he would have let them know, "I'm talking here about a future event." But he says, "I'm talking about a present event, present to us. This is going to happen to us. This is in our time. This is in our day." Thirdly, the word "coming" here has an extensive Old Testament background that we must not ignore. It must guide our and give help to our interpretation here. Now, that's where I gave you an insert in your bulletin today, because I wanted to want you to feel the weight of this. So often, as Christians, when we hear about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord, we think of the second coming. It's almost automatic. But we need to change that. That's not the way we should think. Now, there is a second coming of Christ, but it has to be defined by context and by the very wording of the text that that's the coming that's being spoken of. If you will look at this, and I'm going to leave this to your leisure to study, but we say here in the handout a special important usage in the Old Testament of the Hebrew verb to come is in reference to the Lord's direct interventions in history to judge his wayward people and his enemies among the nations. The phrase he cometh, or we could say the Lord cometh, rises to the level of a technical term for God's judgment of evildoers, be they members of Israel or the pagan nations. Here's one of Israel, Exodus 33:5. For the Lord had said to Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, I will come. There it is. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee that I may know what to do with thee. This was the golden calf incident. But notice the judgment. God says, I will come. He didn't simply say, I will judge you. But the idea is, I will come, because this is giving to us as human beings the idea of divine intervention. He comes into our history in real time to do real things that are real negative to us. And so this idea of coming is used throughout the Bible of God's interventions in history. We talk in Scripture about God's providence. God is directing all things according to his providence. Some of his providence is behind what we sometimes call natural laws and physical laws and these type of things. He governs his creation through providence. But this idea of coming speaks beyond that general government to direct interventions when God comes in history. 1 Chronicles 16:33, then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. By the way, this is important to see the kind of language that we're going to be looking at in Revelation. The trees of the wood sing. Is that a literal statement? Do you hear them singing, glory be to God, audible singing? No, it's poetic. It's getting across the idea of their very motions, of the breeze through their leaves, and looking at them. They're in a sense singing, but it's not to be taken literally as literally sing. And we will see this throughout the book of Revelation. Look down there at some of the Isaiah 1. Behold, 26. Behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover the slain. Now, that's not talking about the second coming at all. It's talking about divine intervention in history in the context of Isaiah, judging the nations of his day. The next one, behold, Isaiah 30:27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger. And the burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. And you can look at the rest of them at your leisure. And the point is, when it says, he cometh with clouds, the preponderance of evidence in the Bible, unless there's something else to take you other way, means he's coming in judgment. But look on your, one other thing on your paper here. This idea that Jesus will come is given three times in the lesson, messages to the churches of the first century, and they're not talking about the second coming. Remember, therefore, this is in your second, the second side of your page, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. And that's a phrase, by the way, I come quickly, is used throughout the book of Revelation in the context of our theme. This is second coming in Revelation 2:5. I will come. No, he will intervene and judge in the sense of discipline. Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. Soon. You don't have time to fool around. Repent now or I'll be there tomorrow. This is the idea of revelation. The time is at hand. And then 3:3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you. So you see the idea of coming there is clearly not the second coming. And there's other passages there I've quoted for you in Revelation that you can look at. We'll deal with them in their time. So the third point here is the word coming has an extensive Old Testament background concerning God's interventions in history to judge both his people who are rebellious or the nations. Fourth, we should note that the coming of Christ is used in the book of Revelation in the coming in discipline of his people. Ah, I already just gave you that point when I was going over my handout. So we did that. That's point number four, is when you look at this idea of the coming of Christ as it's actually spoken of in the book of Revelation, it's about events of the first century when he comes in discipline upon the churches that he writes to. Fifth, the phrase he comes with a cloud. In fact, much of this verse of the theme appears in essentially the same words in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Turn back to Matthew 24. I really recommend you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. In background to our studies of Revelation, now, as we look in chapter 24, I want you to start with me in looking at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. It's close. Very close. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, what things? All the things he spoke of up to this point in the chapter. Remember, the chapter is a response to the question of the disciples when they heard Jesus say, going out of the temple, there's not going to be a stone left upon another. He said, well, wait a minute, when is this going to happen? The historical temple that they had just left, Jesus said, the temple stones we just saw are going to all be cast down. When? He gives the answer. He says, when you see all these things, know that it is near. What's near? The destruction of the temple. It's even at the doors. Isn't that the urgency and imminency of the book of Revelation? Time's at hand. It can happen shortly. But then he says this, take away all doubt. But he's not talking about some future second coming in Matthew 24. Verily, and that's the word amen. This is a solemn affirmation by the faithful witness of the truth. And it cannot be denied or twisted unless you would deny the faithful witness. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. All these things. Within the time frame of this generation. Well, maybe he meant the generation that was living in that day when the signs started. Well, you can make that deduction if you want to do away with all biblical principles of interpretation, hermeneutics, and make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. For example, in chapter 23, 36, when he is condemning the hypocrisy and the evil of the Pharisees and the scribes, that he's looking right into their eye and bringing these words of denunciation on them. And he gets to the end and he talks about what they're going to do. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. So you're going to add to your guilt. I am going to send to you. these type of witnesses, and you're going to kill them and persecute them. And what's going to be the result of your rejection of me and my servants? That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall happen to this generation. And you can look up, get your concordance, look up this generation every time it appears in the book of Matthew, and you will see every time context requires you to apply it to Jesus' contemporaries. And so, when he uses it here in Matthew 24 and says, all these things will happen to this generation, he is talking about the generation that was alive and heard his words and were going to be judged for rejecting those words. So, but let me take it to the next step here. Look at verse, in Matthew 24, look at verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and then shall they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's almost word for word what the theme verse is of Revelation. And what? When will that happen? It's part of all these things that will happen to this generation. He talks about the tribes of the earth mourning, seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. How did he come? He came in judgment with the glory of God that he had been invested with when he was raised and exalted to the right hand of God, given the rod of authority. He was invested with all of the glory of the mediatorial king, and he will come and he will bring judgment, and you will see it. And so this phrase, he cometh with the clouds. In fact, really this whole verse, theme verse, appears in essentially the same words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, when he was talking about God's judgment on apostate Israel and the destruction of the temple. The coming of Jesus Christ spoken of by our Lord himself in Matthew 24:30. Therefore, is the same coming that he's speaking about here. Jesus, the faithful witness. Remember, the book of Revelation is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the same testimony he gave before his crucifixion. Now he's given this testimony in the book of Revelation right before it's fulfilled. The generation is up. The time is at hand. The judgment is coming. Therefore, when I read, behold, he comes with the clouds, and when I look at Matthew 24 and I realize the exact same words of our Lord were spoken and the time frame is beyond doubt, the question was about the temple stones being thrown down, and it was to happen within the generation of his contemporaries, it seems to me there's really no other possible interpretation but to see the coming spoken of in John 1:7 as the very same one. And so that's what I conclude then. And I just gave you five reasons why I conclude that. That the coming with the clouds does not refer to the second coming of Christ, but rather to the coming of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament technical term coming of judgment, the coming of Christ in judgment on apostate Israel in the Jewish war with Rome, 66 to 70 AD, which then culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the nation. They were ended. The clouds here that he's referring to is simply referring to the glory cloud of the divine presence. In the Old Testament, when the Lord filled his temple and would show the people that, there was the Shekinah cloud. And all this means that when he comes with cloud, it comes invested with divine glory and authority. In Isaiah 19:1, talking about a historical judgment on Egypt in the days of Isaiah, It says this, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst. The Lord rides upon a swift cloud, and he comes into Egypt to judge. The glory and power of God come with him, and his judgments are sure." When Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, it means that he will come in the divine glory of his office of mediatorial king, wherein he has been empowered by God, according to Psalm 2, to break the rebellion of the nations and to make his enemies his footstool, Psalm 110. And then it says this, "And every eye shall see him." Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. This has to be understood again in the context in which it appears. And my argument is the context is something that happens in the first century, wherein John and his readers will experience, they will see. It is also determined by the cross-reference with Matthew 24, more specifically, that it's talking about Christ coming in judgment on the Jews of that generation. The ones who cried, what? "Crucify him." Every eye that pierced, that was involved in this piercing of him. Because that phrase, "and," is not a simple conjunction connecting two sentences or clauses. It's here used in a special Greek sense. It's called an expletive sense, where it means something like this, namely. "And every eye will see him," namely, the eyes of those who pierced him. Or perhaps it has could translate in the same idea that it's not a simple conjunction, but it's intensive. "Every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him." John tells us in his gospel that this piercing referred to his death upon the cross, John 19:27. It was connected to the crucifixion. The people who pierced him will be the people who experience the wrath of the Lamb, which is a phrase that we will encounter in chapter 4 and 5. The wrath of the Lamb. He will come in judgment. Remember what the people said? Pilate tried to actually let him go. We're told in the gospel that he knew they delivered him for envy. He was not really guilty of any capital crime that Rome crucified him for. But he was a politician and he melted under the pressure of the constituents, as it were. And he gave him over. But he said to them, "You know, what shall I do with Jesus?" First of all, he said, "What shall I do with your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Blasphemous words there. And he was there, "What do I do with Jesus?" And they wanted to relieve him of the feeling of guilt, and so they shouted, "His blood be upon us and our children." The ones who pierced him cursed themselves. Blood there meaning his killing. Let this crucifixion, let that blood be put to our account. And if you think about it, it was those and their children who would have lived within that generation span. They called upon themselves, the ones who saw him pierced, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And so the book of Revelation is bringing to pass the account of that blood coming upon him. And then giving account for that. But one other thought here, you say, "Well, wait a minute. What about this phrase, 'and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail before him'?" What does that mean within this? All the people of the earth. You're talking so much here about AD 70 and Jerusalem and the Jewish people and those who pierced him. And that. And isn't he talking here in a much broader context about the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him? Isn't this talking about some unique way when Jesus returns a second time, everybody will see it and they'll wail over this? Well, let's look at it. This word translated kindred, the Greek word, was used normally in reference to and translated by the word tribe. For example, in ancient Greece, there were four basic tribes that made up ancient Greece. And this word kindred designated those four tribes. Because the word kindred here means a race or a tribe of men, those united by ties of blood and descent. And so it was used in this close sense of tribe. To talk of all the kindreds of the earth as being some close, one united family is really not the way the Bible talks about it. It usually divides it up into different families, tribes, tongues, and nations. All the kindreds of the earth, if so, its use was of tribes. It also was used, for example, about the 10 local tribes that made up the city of Athens. And that comes from the Liddell and Scott's Intermediate Greek Lexicon. Now, in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word was used almost exclusively for the 12 tribes of Israel. Only in Genesis, in the very beginning, was it used in a more general sense. After that, Exodus, through Deuteronomy, through all of these usages, it was applied to the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, the Greeks translated it or used it as the tribes of Athens, the tribes of Greece that made up the ancient country of Greece. In the Old Testament, it refers to the tribes of Israel. That's my point. In the Septuagint. In the New Testament, this word, translated kindred here, but remember I told you in the beginning sermon that my exposition is based upon the Greek text, which is the ultimate authority for the church. And you can check me up on this with a Strong's Concordance if you look up these words. Look up this word kindred and see how it's used, where it's used. Well, in the New Testament, it's used 31 times. Now get this, 24 times it's clearly used in reference to the tribes of Israel. 24 of the 31 times. Two of the times really can't count because that's the question here. Revelation 1:7 and Matthew 24:30. We talked about what did it say, the tribes of the land? I think it said kindreds of the land. So that leaves us with only five usages in the New Testament where it might be a reference to other families or peoples of the earth. And it appears that there are a few, and a couple of them are actually in Revelation. But context is all important. My point is this. On the preponderance of usage in the Old Testament and New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, where the word tribe is used 21 times, 15 of those in Revelation refer to the tribes of Israel. And it's translated that way. Tribe, 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 tribe. And also, by the way, it has the article. In our English, it says all kindreds of earth. It literally says all the kindreds. It's a definite entity, a definite collection, tribes. My conclusion is this. That the phrase means this, and all the tribes. But you say, wait a minute, it says earth, all the tribes of the earth. So how can it be limited to Israel? Well, let's first of all look at the word earth. It can be used three ways in the New Testament, the Greek word. It can refer to soil, dirt, earth, you know. We use it that way. The ground. Secondly, can be used as a region or a country. That is, the word earth could be used, for example, today to that Greek word. We could use it, though we don't use it in English today, but the Greek word could refer to the land of America, or then therefore translated by the word land, region, or country. Or number three, it can refer to the inhabited earth as the locale where people or humanity live. That's the broad use of it. So the word can refer to a region. And given the fact of the context, the purpose of the book that we have been seeking to establish throughout and from Matthew 24, that it says, this is what it's saying. Behold, he comes with a cloud, and every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him, and all the tribes of the land of Israel. Doesn't say of Israel. I'm saying that's the meaning. All the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. They're wailing because they're the ones who pierced him. They're wailing under judgment. And so the idea, kindreds of the earth, does not take this phrase outside of the locale of the judgment in AD 70. And the words perfectly fit, the essence of these words perfectly fit this local application of judgment upon Israel, because the word kindred is used in reference to tribe. Maybe I ought to give you a usage here. Look at Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Their tribe is clearly, it's same word kindred, that's translated kindred is here translated tribe. Because it's talking about clearly one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. Chapter 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The word tribes is the same word translated kindred in our theme verse. I hope you get the point. The word very well can mean, and I believe it does, the tribes of the land. But even if you take the word earth as being a broader spectrum than the land of Palestine, where this war took place in 66 to 70 AD, and you say, no, I can't accept that. It has to refer to the inhabited world. Okay, I can grant that. Because did you know that at the time that Revelation was written, the Jews were in dispersion all over the world? It's called the Jewish dispersion. And listen to what it says in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. The word dwelling there means visiting. This was the great festival. And the dispersed Jews from all the countries of the, not every Jew, but representatives from all of the nations of the inhabited world and known world in the Roman Empire, some from each nation had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. James says this in his salutation. James was a Israelite, and he wrote to fellow Jews. He said, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, there's our word tribes, same word translated from Revelation 1:7, and the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to all of his Jewish brethren who were scattered, the 12 tribes. In other words, when AD 70 took place, when this war took place, all the nation of Israel was guilty. They had persecuted, they had judged. All of those wailed when their beloved land, their beloved city, and their beloved temple was destroyed. And so even if you want to keep the translation of earth, you say it has to be that, there were all the tribes of the scattered Jews who were throughout the earth. All of them wept. Do you think the Jews who lived in Corinth, when they heard the news that their city, their beloved temple that they would visit at some times, like this Acts passage, when they would come to the festivals, had been leveled to the ground, didn't wail? They certainly did. And so this, I think it should be land, but I'll accept earth. But it's talking about the tribes of the Jews who were scattered throughout the earth. All of them. They had cursed themselves, and the day of judgment was at hand. And so this is the theme, my dear friends, as I understand it, and I've sought to show the arguments, the context for that. What the theme of the book of Revelation then is, behold, don't miss this point or you'll miss the whole book. He, that is Jesus Christ, comes in the sense of the technical term of coming in judgment with clouds, that is, with divine glory, because he had been invested with that, according to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, by the way. And every eye, that is, the guilty Jewish people, shall see him. That is, they will see him at work. They will see him in the sense that he is doing what he said he would do. It's like Pharaoh. Moses came to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to let him go. By the end of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh had seen that Yahweh is king, right? He had saw it. He got it. He let him go. They will see him in his glory and power as he exercises the judgment. You say, well, wait a minute, he used the Romans to exercise the judgment. That's right. That's exactly how he did it in the Old Testament. When he took the 10 northern tribes into judgment, he used the Assyrians as the rod of his anger. Read Isaiah on that. When the southern kingdom of Judah had exhausted God's patience and mercy, he used the Babylonians to judge them. Again, read Isaiah, read Jeremiah. It's very clear. God used in those situations nations to judge his people, heathen nations. And then he turned around and judged those nations. That's what he's doing here. This is exactly how God worked in the Old Testament, in his major overturning and destruction of the kingdoms of Israel. He used pagan nations. So he's doing it with Rome. He uses Rome as the rod of his anger to bring this judgment. So all the Jewish people will see Christ vindicated. They will see him in action, the one they crucified. And all of the tribes of Israel, wherever they be, in Palestine or scattered throughout, will wail because of him. And then the prophet says, even so, amen. And that is a double affirmation of the truth of this. Even so is the Greek affirmation. Amen is the Hebrew affirmation. Verily, truly, so it will be, is the idea. So there's the theme of the book. And the concluding verse, I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. The Almighty concludes the prologue. And everything that has been said up to this point is now given the divine sanction. I am the one who will bring to pass all of these things. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and I'm the last letter, and therefore I'm everything in between. I am the origin of all things. I guide things, all things to their end. I am the one, and there's exactly like it said in the earlier verse, verse 4, of the Lord the Father, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That brings us to a conclusion, our prologue. And the setting of the book is now here for us. Who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Next week, we're going to look at the inaugural vision of the glorified Christ. So we're getting into the book proper, beginning next week. We've looked at the prologue, set the stage, given the theme. Next week, we begin by looking at this inaugural vision of Christ and of John's commission to write. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the teachings that you have given to us through John. Bless this, Lord, to our understanding, as a lot of this is new and somewhat difficult for some of us. Help us to think this through. Let Scripture speak on its own terms. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Jesus interpret himself, and may we then be the wiser. We pray this in Christ's name.